I will read from Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 to begin. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Morsheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you open our hearts this morning, whatever it is that we're going through, to hear clearly the message of Micah, the message of the gospel in Micah, the message that you have regarding sin and redemption. We pray that you humble our hearts, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel is good news. Amen. Good news comes in light of bad news. Our culture does not understand why the gospel is good news because it ignores the bad news. The bad news is our sin and God's wrath. Our culture is very good at ignoring that. Unfortunately, it is the same in a vast number of churches among those who claim to be in a covenant relationship with God. The culture looks upon the vast numbers of churches that raise pride flags, that preach support for murdering children, and preach prosperity and social gospels, and applauds. That's real Christianity, they might say. I can support them. That church is great. They love their neighbor well by ignoring sin. The pastors of such churches will be invited on CNN, MSNBC, and The View, where they will be applauded and they will be treated with kid gloves and open hearts for their open minds. That is ideal religion, our culture would say. But brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is good news because God's just wrath is resting upon us and there's nothing we can do about it, but Christ did. That's why it's good news. It's not good news because, well, my girlfriend broke up with me and Jesus can fix that, so I'll follow him. It's not good news because, well, I'm depressed and lonely, but if I have Jesus, he'll make me not depressed and lonely. It's not good news because, well, my life's in shambles, really. I wish I had more money, but I don't. And if I love Jesus, he'll make me rich. None of that's good news. That's only good news to those who are perishing. The good news of the gospel is good because it means sin and death in hell are not on your horizon. They've been defeated. To see the gospel as good news, there's something we must understand about God. And this is hard. For whatever reason, my mind has been completely blank all week trying to make this, not that I'm making the message, but trying to preach this, to organize it well. And I think it's probably because there's a force that doesn't want it preached. To see the gospel as good news, there's something we must understand about God. He's so just. He's so just that his wrath will be poured out on sinners. It will. And C.S. Lewis captures this very well. I don't know if many of you, I hope, have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Anybody know that? Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia, great movie about it as well. We went and saw the play last Christmas time at the Ark. It was really, really well done. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this scene. C.S. Lewis is a Christian theologian, by the way. Aslan, the lion, you might have seen him. He's basically one of the main characters, if not the main character. He is the God Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Susan, she's talking to Mr. Beaver. If you're not familiar with the Narnia series, animals speak. It's a fantasy, like a Christian allegory fantasy. Susan's talking with Mr. Beaver, and she learns about Aslan, and she asks Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, but he's good." Brothers and sisters, the main point of Micah chapter 1 and 2 I propose to you all is this. God gets angry at and punishes sinners, but has mercy on some. God gets angry at and punishes sinners, but has mercy on some. In Micah's time, Israel was unfaithful to God. No news there, right? King Jotham was obedient to the Lord. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, we get the context of when Micah's alive and prophesying. Here's the few kings in which were reigning when he was doing his ministry. Israel was unfaithful to God's covenant during Micah's time. And King Jotham, he was obedient to the Lord. However, unfortunately, the people that were he was reigning over, they were not obedient to the Lord. Ahaz, for those of you who don't know, erected idols all throughout Jerusalem. He offered his own sons as burnt sacrifices to pagan gods. And he closed the temple. The people followed accordingly, and instead of relying on the Lord when they were attacked by Assyria, or when they were attacked, he asked the Assyrians for help. Instead of the Lord, he asked another country, the Assyrians, for help, and that made Israel, or Jerusalem, Judah, become their vassal state, and then Ahaz then adopted all of the pagan religious practices and idolatry of Assyria because they were now controlled and protected, you know, by Assyria. So they adopted pagan practices under Ahaz. He even altered the inside of the temple itself to mirror pagan worship that he saw in Assyria. So that's the state of Israel during this time. And then Hezekiah, thankfully, he rejected idolatry. He reopened the temple. He reestablished the worship of Yahweh. And he challenged the people to tear down all this idolatry nonsense, which they did, but in so doing, they made Assyria mad because they were rebelling from Assyria. And Assyria attacked Judah, but God blessed them by saving Jerusalem. So that's kind of what's going on during Micah's time. And during Micah's ministry, God used Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. At this time, in Israel's history, there's the northern kingdom, its capital is Samaria. And there's the southern kingdom, which is Judah, capital Jerusalem. You might remember after, I think it's Solomon's sons, split all that up. Hezekiah repented, and Jerusalem was spared. But God later did use Babylon, after Micah's time, to destroy Jerusalem and take people into exile, fulfilling, ultimately, Micah's prophecy in this book. Okay? So God's people were largely in rebellion against God, his word, his covenant with them and performing all types of terrible sins, rampant sexual immorality, sacrificing their own children on the altar to pagan gods, exploiting one another and hating their own neighbors. God's patience had run out when he gave Micah his prophecy. And now, God comes in judgment. Before, he came to Mount Sinai in the same way to enter a covenant, and now he's entering similarly in the same way for judgment. And I want us all to note something about this passage. Just keep this in mind, because I think it might challenge our perception of God. He holds nothing back. In this passage, in this whole book, God absolutely holds nothing back. He completely devastates, destroys, kills, and removes and takes out into exile Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and he makes fun of them while he does it. He mocks them. At Mount Sinai, God appeared, entered a covenant with the people. God now appears to judge his people here in chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. If you notice, we've had a lot of this similar imagery in the scripture reading and the call to worship. And all of creation here is called to witness a court session. The judge and the prosecutor is God. The accused is his people. The crime, the sins of Samaria and Jerusalem. They violated their covenant with God. The punishment for Samaria, we see in chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, God will completely destroy them because of their idolatry. He will make Samaria a heap. He will tear down all she has built, and he will publicly shame her like the prostitute she is. It's harsh language, isn't it? But he uses this phrase, Micah does, that said, I will completely expose her foundations, and then for the fee of a prostitute, she gathered everything that she has, and to the fee of a prostitute, she shall return. God calls them out for committing spiritual adultery against him. Like a husband or a wife might violate the marriage covenant through sexual immorality, they have violated the covenant that they are in with God, and he calls it out as spiritual adultery and calls them out for prostitution. This happens over and over in the Old Testament. Just as the Samaritans got rich through spiritual adultery against God, meaning participating in cult worship, cult prostitution, idol worship, all that stuff, God will send Assyria to destroy them, take their plunder, and then use it for their own idolatry. That's what he says about them here. Micah then laments all of this in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He laments the destruction of Samaria and that the same destruction has come to Judah, all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. It's on its way to Jerusalem. It's incurable, he says. It's unstoppable, meaning God's declared it. There's nothing they can do to stop it. It cannot and will not be stopped. So the prophet laments as he's in Judah. And he just watched all of Israel be destroyed, and now that it's come to the gates of the very city of Jerusalem. The crime and punishment for Judah? God will destroy Judah and send them into exile for their injustice against their neighbors. God destroys city by city in Judah, mocking each one in chapter 1, verse 10 through 16. You might look at this passage and say, oh, look at all these names I can't pronounce. That's what I did. But God goes and he lists all these cities, starting from the furthest one away from Jerusalem, near Gaza today, all the way down the road to Jerusalem. He names each one and says, you're done. You, you're done. You, you're done. And he mocks them as he does it. I'll just show a few examples here in chapter 1, verse 10, and through the end of the chapter. Beth Le'Afra, for example, means house of dust. God tells them to roll in the dust, perhaps mourning in ashes, or perhaps referring to the dust they're about to return to. Za'anan sounds like the word in Hebrew for come out. God mocks them and says, do not come out. I'm going to destroy you. Beth Ezel in Hebrew means house of taking away. And God says they will lament being taken away, as verse 16 shows, into exile. Moresheth Gath is associated with the word that means one who is betrothed. And like a betrothed woman, Assyria will receive a dowry in taking her into exile. Each city is mocked and destroyed as inhabitants are taken into exile, one by one, to the gates of Jerusalem. Now, first, regarding Judah's covenant violations, Jerusalem's leaders are denounced. And we see that starting in chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, particularly in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Jerusalem's leaders are denounced. And notice what God says about them. They were devising wickedness. First thing in the morning, they're devising iniquity on their beds. A lot of us might get up, first thing we do is check Facebook. A lot of us get up, first thing we do might check the email. Or first thing we do is brush our teeth or drink some water that we left at the side of our bed so we can start off the day right, hydrated, before we drink 2 gallons of coffee. First thing they were doing was waking up in their beds devising wickedness. Devising wickedness. Because they can. Because they had the power to do it. You notice in chapter 2, verse 2, they covet. And that coveting led them to steal others' property. They exploit the peaceful, trusting traveler who passed through Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 2, verse 8. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. And they steal fields and they steal houses from women and children. We see in chapter 2, verse 9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. For their young children you take away my splendor forever. These evil schemers, the leaders of Jerusalem, were taking away the inheritance given by God to the people. See, the tearing away, if you remember from Leviticus, the tearing away of land and property from the weak was an absolute total violation of the covenant. Property in Israel was ultimately permanent, so no one would be cut off from the people. No one would be cut off from God's promises. You remember the year of Jubilee? We talked about it in Leviticus. Every 7 times 7 years, whatever, every 50th year, what happens? All property is given back. All debt is erased, and all people are released from slavery or servitude. Because the inheritance that God had given each family of Israel was permanent, so they would never be cut off. And these people are stealing what God made permanent. They're stealing the property away from women and children, effectively cutting them out from their people, cutting them out of the inheritance of the Lord. And just as these evil leaders devised wickedness against the vulnerable, the Lord now devises inescapable disaster against them. Chapter 2, verse 3. Just as they devised evil from their beds, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. The Lord is now going to remove their inheritance. Give it to pagans and cut them out of the assembly of the Lord. We see that in chapter 4, or verse 4 and 5. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we're utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So this is very severe, brothers and sisters. He says the Lord says, because of what they've done to the women and children and others, the vulnerable in Jerusalem, exploiting them and stealing their property and their inheritance, the Lord will remove their inheritance, give it to the pagan Assyrians, cut them out of the assembly of the Lord. They will have nobody to plead their case before the assembly of the Lord anymore. And their enemies will taunt them and mock them as it happens, making fun of them and laughing at them. Look at this. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you. They, meaning the observers or their enemies, as they watch these people being stripped out of the covenant people of Israel, having their homes taken away for doing evil against others. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, this is what God says is going to happen. Their enemies are going to see all this happen to the Israelites, and they're going to get together and look at those Israelites. Look, Jonah does this thing right now. It's hilarious. Daniel will fall on his face because he's a baby. And Jonah thinks it's funny. And so Jonah falls on his face and laughs. The other day, my mom was at our house and tripped and fell. And then Jonah came out to the living room and he pretended to trip and fall and then said, "Mama." He's mocking them. He thinks it's funny that they fall over. So he mocks them and does it himself. That's what Israel's enemies will be doing to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. This is what your enemies will do, says the Lord. They will mock you. They'll take up a taunt song against you, and they'll moan bitterly. They'll mimic you and say this: "We are utterly ruined. Oh, he changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me." Look at those Israelites as God is stripping everything away from them. That's what Israel's enemies will do. So first, regarding Judah's covenant violation, Jerusalem's leaders are denounced. And then second, Jerusalem's false prophets are denounced in chapter 2, 6 through 11. See, after Micah preaches that God is going to bring disaster in chapter 2, 3 through 5, what happens is false prophets pop up and they preach to Micah not to preach anymore. So Micah stands up and he says what it says in verse 3 through 4 of chapter 2. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And in that day, your enemies will make fun of you as they strip everything away from you," everything we just said. That's what Micah tells the people. Then false prophets pop up and they say, "No, no, no, no. Don't say that. Don't say any of that, Micah." And he taunts them. Look at chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, "Do not preach, thus they preach." He points out they're preaching when they're telling me not to preach there as they're preaching. It's like a contradiction. He's being ironic. And he says, after Micah pronounces the judgment on Israel, these false prophets, they pop up and they tell Micah, "Don't preach such things. Don't preach disaster coming against us. Oh, for sure, it won't come. For we are God's covenant people." Stop with all that disaster and judgment talk, Micah. God is love. That's what they're doing. And God responds to this in chapter 2, verse 7, just the next verse. "Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" So God responds to them saying, "Shut up, Micah. God's not going to do anything." And God responds right back to them immediately with rhetorical questions to correct their misunderstanding. And he corrects them by making sure they know God will indeed bring disaster to his people. God's covenant and word, he reminds them, do good to those who are faithful to them, but his people are now his enemy. Verse 8, "But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their houses. Their young children you take away my splendor forever." They are now enemies of God, so he will treat them as enemies. God tells them in chapter 2, verse 10, that all they can do is arise and go. for Jerusalem is no place to rest for them. Just as they took away the homes, the places of rest of the women and children that they exploited and defrauded, the Lord will take away their home. And then God finishes all of this off by calling them and their prophets lying drunks. Chapter 2, verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. In other words, y'all are lying drunks. Your prophets are lying drunks. Don't listen to them. And you're a lying drunk for following them. What a harsh God. What a judgmental God. What a mean and rude and nasty God. I'd never follow such a God. That's the natural reaction of fallen, sinful man towards God. He has a holy standard and we hate it. Here, God is punishing people who are stealing from people, killing their own children, doing idolatry, exploiting those who are travelers in their cities. And many of our hearts react to God's treatment of them like this, like, you shouldn't do that, God. How about they shouldn't murder their children? How about they shouldn't steal from people and exploit the vulnerable women and kids? How about they shouldn't worship idols? How about they shouldn't forsake God after saving them out of Egypt? He is holy. Yahweh is holy. He is just, and he gets angry at and punishes sinners. Lots of times we say, hate the sin, love the sinner. I've said that. But sin doesn't go to hell. Sinners do. I'm not saying go out and hate sinners, okay? Go out and hate people. But we can't take the sin away from people. Only Jesus can do that. Like, sinners go to hell, not just this abstract concept of sin. So the gospel that we share, brothers and sisters, the gospel that we respond to must be the true gospel. And the true gospel starts with bad news. The true and living God destroys sinners. Otherwise, the gospel is not good news at all. God's message, the gospel, begins with God's wrath upon disobedient mankind, with death coming for all because of their sin. But it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. The good news is that though God is destroying his covenant people for their sin here, he also shows mercy. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Remember how I described prophecy as kind of schizophrenic? In verse 12, after all this mocking and taunting and killing and destroying and shaming and disaster that God says he's bringing, and there's nothing they can do about it, in verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Hallelujah. The good news is that God will preserve a remnant of his people, being faithful to his covenant with Abraham, and protect them as a shepherd and lead them out of slavery as their king. You know where I'm going with this? The shepherd king has come. And his name is Christ Jesus. In chapter 10 of John, Jesus teaches that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and that his Father has given him a flock, or we could say a remnant. Isaiah, who is a contemporary of the prophet Micah, and in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61. He stands up in a synagogue, not unlike I'm doing right now. He picks up the scroll and he reads it to all of those that are here to worship the Lord. And he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, citing Isaiah. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he sets the scroll away and he sits down in a seat and he says, this is fulfilled right now. In me, by me, I'm fulfilling this. And then they try to kill him. And Jesus was born and he was crucified, King of the Jews. Brothers and sisters, here's your shepherd king. The shepherd king that takes away the wrath of God. The shepherd king prophesied here in chapter 2 of Micah, who will protect and lead and shepherd and care for and lead out of captivity, out of slavery, and deliver. Though his people are sinful, God will save. Jesus bore the wrath of God on behalf of all who repent and believe. We could say on behalf of God's remnant. He was never idolatrous. He never lied. He never stole. He never exploited the poor. He lived the perfect life, thus not earning for himself like you and I have, death. But he took upon himself our sins and he died, paying for them. And he credits his perfection to us for free. That's the only way to be saved. That's the only way to avoid God's wrath. You must be perfect. You must have Christ's perfection given to you. And you do that by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. God is both just and merciful. For the unbeliever listening here today, I want to encourage you, do not listen to our culture when it says hell is fake, when it says hell is not real, or when the culture screams in your face justifying sin, saying, God is love, love is love. Get out of here with that repentance talk. What they mean by that is God is not a judge. God does not condemn. That's what they don't want to hear. But brothers and sisters, there are those being called by God who need to hear it, who will respond with repentance and faith. And we need to realize that Scripture is clear. At the very least, you must know that intellectually the Bible does teach that if you're living in open, unrepentant sin, stealing, exploiting the vulnerable, coveting, lying, God's wrath is justly upon you and will be poured out upon you unto death and hell. So repent and believe in Jesus. He took it for you. Well, I don't want that God. He's judgmental and mean and rude, and he mocks people as he kills them. He gave his only son. Ahaz sacrificed his sons, killing them on the altar of a pagan god, where God provided his only begotten son and sacrificed him on the altar of the cross, pouring out his own wrath upon God, upon Jesus. And the scripture said it pleased him to do it for you. So repent, believe in the gospel of the merciful God. And for the Christian listening, do not believe the lie that you can live a life of disobedience and be safe from God's wrath. Whoa. Did the preacher just say a Christian could be in danger of God's wrath? Yes, I did, but this is what I mean. The gospel produces obedience. And if you identify as a Christian, but you have no desire for holiness, no desire for obedience to the word, no desire to stop practicing habitual sin, like stealing or lying or defrauding or idolatry or sexual immorality, I urge you to repent and trust Christ today as well. Because some people, as the Lord makes clear, will say, Lord, Lord, deny not this. Lord, Lord, deny not that. And he will say, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Many people say or identify that they are Christians, but they aren't. See, we preach a gospel of no works so frequently and so well. And listen, the gospel is no works. Salvation does not come by works. But we preach no works so well and so frequently that we come to a place where we might functionally believe that good works, meaning the fruit of the Spirit or righteous living, have no place in the Christian life. Or that God does not care about them. Or that they're optional. Many of us might be like the Israelites here that told Micah, stop with all that talk. Don't be preaching judgment over here. God will never judge us. We're Christians. And they keep on living like you aren't a Christian, but you think you're safe from God. That's the person I'm trying to reach here. The New Testament is clear. We, like Abraham, are saved by faith, but saving faith is accompanied with works, with obedience. The New Testament says, look at Abraham. He was justified by faith. Yes, he was. He's declared righteous by God by faith. But how do you know? Because his faith had works. He brought his son to the altar. He believed God and left his father's house. That's how you know his faith is saving faith. James makes it clear that faith without works is dead. So, all of us must examine our hearts for true salvation. Jesus said this, if you love me, obey my commands. Those identifying as Christians but living no differently than the world or no differently than they did before their conversion, please examine your hearts prayerfully, patiently, kindly with others. Ask other Christian believers that you know to speak into your life and see what they see. And second, regarding the Christian, and this is where we'll end, sin always has consequences. Always has consequences. God's remnant was saved, but they still suffered invasion and exile due to their unrepentant sin. And likewise, when people who are saved sin, which we do, we and those around us do suffer. Though we may be saved, we can't live like the fools in chapter 2, verse 3. We can't live like the fools who assume because they are members of the covenant community that disgrace will not overtake them, is what they say. I don't think it's in verse 3, I'm sorry. But it's in verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. See, they assume because they were God's covenant people, which we are today, if you're a born-again believer, a member of Monterey Baptist Church, we can confidently say all of us are covenant believers, new covenant believers. But we can't believe that though we're new covenant believers, disgrace cannot overtake us because God disciplines those he loves, and sin spreads and has ramifications. So if a believer commits adultery, for an example, God may forgive him, but he may still lose his wife and children. If a believer defrauds their elderly parents, stealing their identity, taking loans out in their name, spending all their money, God may forgive them, but he may go to jail, be disowned by his family. If a believer is angry and bitter all the time, he may be saved, but his children could become angry, hotheads themselves, and have a relationship between them ruined. So, we must fight sin, we must fear God, we must love God and trust in his mercy alone because it's our only hope. So, may we love God from the heart. And if we love God, we will be obedient to him. He deserves it, he is worthy. And he has had mercy upon us who are unworthy, you and I. So as we walk our Christian lives together, let us also fear God, because though he is merciful, he's also dangerous. And he punishes sinners, and he disciplines those that he loves. But he's good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've left no ambiguity to the message of salvation, that you, strangely, we thank you for punishing sin and sinners, because we long for justice. When people are oppressed, when their livelihoods are stripped away from them, from the sins of the powerful, we scream out for justice, and we thank you that justice will ultimately be done by you, and we can wash our hands of it. And Father, we thank you that mercy, though undeserved, is poured out upon us by you. And we thank you for Jesus taking your wrath for us, and we pray that you grow us in Christ-likeness, grow us in holiness, and teach us how to love you and love our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.